If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to the 27th Psalm. The 27th Psalm. We're in a series on Sunday mornings entitled The Big Picture. We're looking at 40 of the most important stories in the Bible and seeing how they fit together to tell the one big story of the Bible. The story of God's plan to redeem sinners through Jesus Christ. Last week, we met a key character in the story, a man named David. And when we left him, he was in the Valley of Elah, if you remember. He was holding high the head of Goliath. He had just won a victory for God's people. It would not be long until a lady started singing a new song. Saul has slain his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. And as you read 1 Samuel 17 and 18, you expect that David will very soon become the next king of Israel. But the path to the throne was a winding path for David. Saul would soon grow jealous of David, and on multiple occasions would try to take his life. David would spend over a decade as a fugitive, running from Saul, being chased all over the country like a dog. When we come to the 27th Psalm, I believe we're coming to an experience in David's life as he's running from Saul. If you want to understand the narratives of David's experience, the history of David's experience, you can read 1 Samuel. But if you want to understand the heart of David's experience, you need to read the Psalms. Amen. David was more than a warrior. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Many of his psalms have been preserved for us in this wonderful book we call Psalms, with the silent P if you've ever wondered. The book of Psalms is the Hebrew hymn book. These are songs written from the heart, to the heart. And they touch hearts in a way that no other literature in human history ever have. Amen. If you wanted to, you could call the book of Psalms God's top 150 list, if you wanted to. This morning, we're going to study the 27th Psalm. I believe he's running from Saul as he writes it. Let's look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foe, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Amen. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. I want you to notice an expression at the beginning of verse 4. David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning on the power of living for one thing. The power of living for one thing. It's no exaggeration to say that David's life is falling apart in the 27th Psalm. In verse 2, the wicked are coming to eat up his flesh. In verse 3, a host of soldiers is encamped around him. They're closing in. In verse 5, he says he's in a time of trouble. In verse 10, he feels as if his own father and mother have forsaken him. In verse 12, people have lied about him. They're breathing out cruelty against him. David is truly in a dark day in his life, but what does he pray for? What is his one thing? This is shocking to me. Does David say, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I might be delivered from my time of trouble"? Is that what he said? "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that Saul and his host would turn around and go back to Jerusalem. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I could stop hiding and stop running and finally be the king God's anointed me to be." Is that what David prays for? No. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." You know what David wants more than he wants anything? He wants God. He says, "God, I want to be in your presence. I want to go back to those worship services at the temple. I want to see your beauty again. God, more than I want anything, I want you." What a prayer. The pursuit of God was David's most passionate priority. It's his deepest desire. It's his one thing. I'm convinced that our lives are made up of many things, but that we really only live for one thing. What's your one thing this morning? For some, it's money. "One thing have they desired, that they would dwell in a mansion and drive a Rolls." For some, it's pleasure. "One thing have they desired, that they would eat the finest food and stay in the most luxurious hotels, travel to the most exotic destinations." For some, it's romance. "One thing have they desired, that they would meet the one who could scratch the itching of their heart." For some, it's knowledge. "One thing have they desired, that they might accumulate the wisdom of the philosopher or earn the respect of academia." For others, it's family. "One thing have I desired, that I might have the ideal home and surround myself with generations of my descendants." I'm convinced today that all of us are only really living for one thing. And I want to ask you this morning, what is your one thing? You say, "How would I know?" Well, when you're happy, it's what you're happy about. When you're sad, it's what you're sad about. When you're doing nothing, your mind drifts to your one thing. It's what you urgently pursue. It's what you say, "If I lost that, I'd lose everything." And I'm convinced that most of the time, the thing that makes us happy, sad, urgent, causes us to dream is really just the same thing. And whatever that thing is, it's your one thing. It's what you're really living for. And it's what's really calling the shots in your life. I think David's reminding us of something in the 27th Psalm we all need to be reminded of from time to time. There is only one worthy of being your one thing. There's only one worthy of your passionate pursuit. And I want you to know, when you make God your one thing in life, there's power in living for one thing. Say, what happens when you make God the passionate pursuit of your life? Well, God does three things for you, right here from the 27th Psalm. Number one, he gives you light in the darkness. He gives you light in the darkness. He says in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David really is living in what we would call dark days. But yet he says twice, I will not fear, I won't be afraid. Fear and anxiety are powerful emotions, aren't they? Psychiatrists estimate that 1/3 of Americans are battling chronic anxiety. And last year, Americans spent more than $42 billion on anxiety medication. Anxiety disorders are the number one mental health problem among women and are second to only alcohol and drugs among men. It's a problem. One author said that anxiety is a meteor shower of what ifs. What if I don't close the sale? What if we don't get the bonus? What if my kids have crooked teeth? What if I can't afford to fix my kids' crooked teeth? What if crooked teeth keep them from having friends, a career, or a spouse? And what if they end up homeless on the side of the street holding up a cardboard sign that said, my parents couldn't afford braces for me? We live in the age of the afraid and anxious. David is in a situation that would have sent most of us running for our mothers. So what is it that drove away the fear in his life? He remembered three things about the Lord we all need to remember. Number one, God's in charge of me. God's in charge of me. 12 times in 14 verses, David uses the word Lord. He's not doing that to be repetitive. He's reminding himself of who's really in charge of his life. One of the things the word Lord means is that God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. And when we find ourselves in dark places in our lives, we need to remind ourselves that God's in charge of us. He's in charge of our situation. He knows what he's doing. And there are no surprises in heaven. You want something that'll drive away the fear in your life? Remind yourself God's in charge of you. Number two, David said, God is for me. God is for me. He's my light and my salvation. He's the strength of my life. He'll set me on a rock. When my mother and father forsake me, I know the Lord will take me up. He says, I will see his goodness in the land of the living. God will strengthen my heart. What's David doing here? He's giving himself a personal pep talk. He's reminding himself that God really is for him, though it seems the world is against him. I want to remind you this morning, God is for you. No restrictions or qualifications needed to that statement. God is for you. In fact, he's so for you, he's not for making you comfortable. He's so for you, he's for making you Christ-like. Dr. Barber quoted from Romans 8 earlier. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Ladies and gentlemen, God is for you. He is making you like Christ, and nothing can stand in the way of that. And when you recognize that, it'll drive out your fear, because we need not fear anything that makes us more like Jesus. No matter how dark it is. Spurgeon says, I've learned to kiss the wave that dashes me against the rock of ages. God is for me. God's in charge of me. God knows where to put me. Look at verse 5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. See what David's saying here? The enemy's closing in, but I'm confident God will put me under a pavilion. He'll conceal me in his tent. He'll put me on a rock in a place where they can't get me. Let me remind you this morning, God knows where to put you. Amen. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God has me, and he knows where to put me. Amen. You say, Pastor Gillett, God's put me in a tough place in life right now. He's put me in an office full of unbelievers. It's backstabbing. It's cruel. It's hate every day. I don't think I can go back to that place one more day. Perhaps God's put you in a toxic family situation. Someone's making your life miserable, and nobody can do that like family. Maybe God's put you in a place of financial crisis. Listen to me today, no matter where you are and how dark it seems, if you've been walking with God, your steps have been ordered by the Lord. Amen. Believe that. He put you where he put you for a purpose. And if needed, he knows how to put you in a brand new place, David says. But listen, the pavilion, the tabernacle, the rock aren't necessarily new places. Why? Because God is the rock. God is the pavilion. God is the tabernacle. You may not need a new place. You may need to learn how to see God in your old place. If you're in a time of darkness, you need to preach yourself the same three messages David preached himself. God's in charge of me. God is for me. He knows where to put me. And if you'll preach those to yourself, you'll have, like David did, you'll have light in the darkness. Make God your one thing. Amen. Another thing that happens when you passionately pursue God is that God gives you a song in the silence. Look at verses 8 and 9. When thou saidst, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now hold on. David is recalling a conversation that he's had with God. God has told him, David, you seek after me. And David, from his heart, has said, God, I will seek after thee. He's responded correctly. Look at verse 9. Hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away from me in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. See what David's saying here? David's saying, I feel like I'm seeking after God from the bottom of my heart. But I feel like he's hiding his face from me. You ever been there? You ever been in a season of your life where it felt like God was silent? You were praying. You were crying out to God as passionately as you know how. No known sin in the way. Your heart was right for him and you prayed and it seemed like the heaven was brass. You ever been there? Anybody who has ever sought the Lord has experienced a season of divine silence. We know this to be true. In fact, there's a very popular atheist by the name of J.L. Schellenberg who has written an entire book on the subject of God's divine hiddenness. And he makes the argument that if there really were a living God, a loving God, he wouldn't hide from his people. Whenever people sought him, they'd find him. Listen to his argument. It's a powerful argument. He said, imagine yourself in the following situation. You're a child playing hide and seek with your mother in the woods at the back of your house. You've been crouching for some time now behind a large oak tree. Quite a fine hiding place, but not undiscoverable. Certainly not for someone as clever as your mother. However, she does not appear. The sun is setting. Soon it will be bedtime, but still no mother. Not only isn't she finding you, but more disconcerting, you can't hear her anywhere. She's not beating the nearby bushes, making those exaggerated looking for you noises, and talking to you meanwhile as mothers playing this game usually do. Now imagine that you start calling for your mother. Coming out from behind the tree, you yell out her name over and over again, Mom, but no answer. You look everywhere, through the woods, in the house, down the road. An hour passes, and you are growing hoarse from your calling. Is she anywhere around? Would she fail to answer if she were around? His argument isn't difficult to see, is it? If God was there and he were loving, he wouldn't hide from people that are looking for him. I think this is such a powerful argument in our day because we identify with the emotions of it. Is it true? Are we really looking for God? And is God really hiding from us? We feel that way, but is it true? The Bible tells a different story. It tells us that God has clearly revealed himself to mankind. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The Bible says that through creation and conscience, God has revealed himself to man. The problem is that we as sinners don't want to seek God. Romans 3 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." The Bible tells us the real condition of our human heart is not that we're looking for God, it's that we hope there is no God. Atheist Thomas Nagel said it this way. He said, "I speak from experience, but strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition, and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism of our time. Now, Mr. Nagel, as an atheist, didn't understand what an incredibly biblical statement he made. It was an accurate rendering of our fallen human hearts. Each and every one of us have a cosmic authority problem. We would never seek after God unless he first came seeking for us. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not that we're looking for God and he's hiding from us, even though it feels that way. The truth is that we're hiding from God, and he has come looking for us. Amen. He's given us the witness of creation. He's given us the witness of conscience. Most importantly, he's given us the witness of Jesus Christ. Amen. He himself became a man to find those who were hiding from his presence. He said in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Amen. God's not hiding from you. God's looking for you. And he sent his Son to die for you. No matter how you feel about it, that's the truth of the matter. Listen to me today. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to bring you into his family. He wants to spend all of eternity with you. The Bible says, "For by grace are we saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're here today and you want a relationship with God, it's as simple as this. Recognize that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you. Turn from your sins and your attempts to save yourself and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. And the moment you do that, he'll forgive your sins, give you the guarantee of eternal life, and become the Lord and Savior of your life. God's not hiding from you. God's looking for you. Christian, what do we do? We know we have the Word of God. We know we have creation. We know we have conscience. We know we have Christ. But sometimes we do cry out to God. And sometimes it feels like he's not listening or he's not answering. The answer is actually the simplest thing in this passage. What did David do when he thought God was hiding from him? He kept singing. That's what a psalm is, by the way. He just kept worshiping. He may not have felt an emotional nearness from God, but he kept reading his Bible. He kept praying. He kept worshiping. He kept singing, and he trusted that at some point God would show up and give him that emotional nearness his heart craved for. Listen, God doesn't have to show up always the way that we want him to show up, and he will not always show up the way that we want him to show up. But if we'll keep reading, and we'll keep praying, and we'll keep worshiping, I promise God will eventually show up. Amen. You know what God will give you? He'll give you a song, even in the silence. Here's the last thing God gave David, because David made God his one thing. He gave him, thirdly, strength in the wait. Look at verses 13 and 14. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. Nothing's changed in David's situation. When he stops singing, Saul will still be coming after him. The host will still be there. They'll still be trying to eat up his flesh. Nothing has changed in his situation, so he closes his psalm by reminding himself twice to wait on the Lord. Waiting on God is the least natural thing we can do when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. How do you feel about waiting? Do you enjoy a nice long wait? I don't like to wait in traffic. I don't like to wait in restaurants. If it's over 15 minutes, I don't care where we're going, I'm leaving. I don't like to wait in a doctor's waiting room. Maybe one of our doctors could tell me if the appointment is for 2:30, then why can't I see you until 3:15? Now, we can all deal with those kinds of waiting, just small annoyances, really. But there are other people waiting on far more serious issues. There's a single person waiting to see if you'll ever get married. There's a childless couple who desperately wants to have a child but is waiting year after year. There's a chronically sick person. Every day of your life you spend in pain and you are waiting for your healing. There's an elderly person waiting all alone in a nursing home, seemingly waiting just to die. Lewis Smead said, "Waiting is our destiny as creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for. We wait in the darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. Waiting is the hardest work of hope." All throughout the Bible, we see that a relationship with God involves waiting. Abraham, you and Sarah are going to have a baby, but you're going to have to wait 24 years to have it. Children of Israel, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and into a promised land, but you'll have to wait 440 years before you get there. I'm going to send a Messiah one day, the son of David, but you'll have to wait. And he's going to return one day for his church. Amen. But you'll have to wait. David, you'll be king one day, but you'll have to wait for 15 years while Saul chases you down like a dog. Why does God make us wait? And here's the answer. Because what God does in us while we wait is as important as what we're waiting for. What God does in us while we wait is as important as what we're waiting for. David says, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to be of good courage. And I'm going to trust that while I wait, God will strengthen my heart. David's going to need a strong heart to be the king of Israel, isn't he? He doesn't have that strong heart yet, and apparently the only way for God to give it to him is if he'll wait on God in his trial. Strength and courage are not developed before or after the trial. Strength and courage are developed in the trial. And I don't know what you're waiting for today, a promotion, a date with Mr. Right, a child, a prodigal to come home. What God is doing in you while you wait is as important as what you're waiting for. Don't miss that. He's doing one of two things. He's giving you the strength to handle the thing he's going to give you, or he's giving you the strength you'll need to handle not getting it. And if God is your one thing, you can wait for anything, because in the wait, you still have him. Because that thing is not my life. God is my life. And as long as he's waiting with me, I'll wait and wait and wait and be of good courage. That's what David sang. I want to ask you this morning, is God your one thing? Is he the passionate pursuit of your life? Can you say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that's the Lord? When you say that, you'll have light in the darkness. You won't need to be afraid, because God's in charge of me. God is with me. He knows where to put me. If God is your one thing, you'll have a song in the silence. You'll keep seeking even while he's silent. If God is your one thing, you'll have strength in the wait. You'll wait for anything, because there's nothing you want more than your one thing. What is your one thing? There is power in living for one thing. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, I thank you for passages like this that remind us that Bible characters went through dark and difficult days too. That reminds us that at times they thought you were silent. At times they didn't know what to do with the darkness. At times they just had to wait on you just like we do. My guess is that there are some people in this room today who are in a dark day. I pray today they'd find the light. My guess is there are some people who have been seeking your face and they feel as if they've gotten nothing but silence. My prayer for them is that today they'll continue singing and worshiping and reading and praying until you show up the way they need you to. My guess is there are a lot of people in this room waiting on you, and I pray you'd give us strength in the wait. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I believe that God is speaking. I believe this morning he is seeking. Can I ask you a question? Would you listen carefully? Are you saved? Are you sure that if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? All the other things that we talked about today are dependent on that, coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, God can never be your light in darkness. He can never be your song in silence. He can never give you strength for the wait. You don't know him. Is there anybody here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not saved, but I sure would like to be. God's speaking to me today. I want to do what you said. I want to put my personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'm not saved, but I sure would like to be. Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to ask some questions to our believers this morning. How many of you would be honest enough to say, I'm in a dark day in my life right now? I needed the kind of light you talked about. I needed these reminders. Pastor, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? Oh, that's many of you. God bless you. You may lower your hands. How many of you would say, I'm in one of those seasons right now where my experience of God is not what I would like it to be? I believe I'm seeking him, but it feels like the heavens are brass in return. This morning, I'm going to make the commitment that even though I may not be experiencing God the way I want to, I'm going to keep worshiping and keep singing and keep going till he shows up the way I want him to. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Oh, we all go through seasons like that. There are many of you here. Then how many of you would say, God's asked me to wait on something? And today I've been reminded that the most important thing in my life is not the thing I'm waiting for, the most important thing in my life is God. I know this morning that even though I'm waiting, if I have him, I'm okay. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Why don't you come to this altar and tell the Lord what David told him? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Father, work now in the hearts of your people during this time of invitation. May we have a great coming to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.